Okay, good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Am I coming through all right? A little bit higher. There we go. Let's come on in and get started this morning. The title of my class this week, as we mentioned the other night, is Worship, Praise, and Thanksgiving. And as I said before, I thought one of the important things that we can consider here is how important it is for us to consider our Heavenly Father each and every day of our life, and also in looking forward to the return of our Master and the hope that we possess of giving Him worship, praise, honor, and glory in the future age. So that's what we're going to focus on this week. Today we're kind of going back, we might say somewhat generically, to discuss what worship is. We're going to talk about worship and praise. We're going to look at some verses that describe this to us and what we as believers, as followers of Christ, those who possess this hope, might be looking for, what we're commanded to do. Tomorrow we're going to go into the wilderness and talk about how the institution of the tabernacle and worship was instituted in those days, and then we'll proceed forward from there. But today let's look at this verse in Psalm 92:1-2. It's a good thing, it says, to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Now, when we take these words to heart, brethren, what other time would we have to indulge in other things that might take us away from the things that lead us to eternal life? If we're considering this in its proper sense, in the fullest sense of the word, in the morning and in the night, and all of this time during the day, everything, every waking moment we have, we're to consider giving thanks unto the Lord and singing praises unto His name. So in everything that we do, everything that we see, everything we possess, that we're blessed with, we have to understand and realize that it comes from our Heavenly Father. And I'm hoping this works. I had a little problem with it. Brother John has straightened me out here. There we go. When we consider the word worship, we see that it comes from this word worth-ship, to place value or worth on something. We also think of the rites or services through which people show their adoration, their devotion, and their respect for a deity. To take part in a religious service seems somewhat generic, but we know that this applies to us as well in our religion and our service. Then to love, admire, or respect somebody or something greatly, and perhaps excessively, or unquestioningly. Well, let's think of this sometimes, how we think of this unquestioningly, without any reservations. This is what we do. We place value on many different things, and sometimes because of what it might mean to us or because of what it means to others, this value is placed. Value and worth are sometimes determined because of the availability or the abundance of something, whatever the object is. In our subject of worship this morning, we'll discuss the value and worth that we place on our great Creator, the value that we place on the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice that He made. It might also include what leads us to place value on others like our family members, our brethren, the hope of the promises. And how is this different than the worth-ship that we have of our Heavenly Father? And why should it be different? In our layout, then, we might see something that would look like this. Our core values of study featuring worship. The main objectives that we see, we might identify like this. Praise to Yahweh. Praise. Thinking of psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, some of the things we've talked about so far this morning. We might see something like service. We talk about the service, the organized way in which we worship our Father. Respect, we always show respect, humility, honor. We honor the holy name of Yahweh by doing this, by showing honor and gratitude to Him. Sacrifice, often this takes sacrifice on our part. We see that throughout Scripture, not only the examples of literal sacrifice, but sacrifice that is, you know, as an animal or something of that nature, but just sacrifice on our part. And we'll talk about this as we proceed, thinking about the living sacrifice as our Brother Sid has brought out to us this morning already. Our way of life. Consider how our way of life is this core value of study in worship. Our way of life. A solemn and heartfelt prayer in communing with our Heavenly Father. So these things we might identify this morning as we go through our study of worship. Again, we have some questions that we might consider. Why should we want to engage in these acts of worship? Does Yahweh require this of mankind? What is our motivation for worship? Why do we do it? Is it for love, for gratitude? Is it purely out of fear? What motivates us to do these things? And does this affect what kind of people that we are or the kind of people that we can become? Does our outward appearance show that we truly worship? Remember our definition. Does our outward appearance truly show that we worship our Creator? Should our worship be limited to a time set aside only on Sunday morning? Do we often refer to worship and think of only on Sunday? Well, let's go forward with this then and think of this with regard to prayer. As children of the living God by grace, we say, we share the enormous privilege of being able to commune in prayer with the Creator Himself. And we often stop and consider what an awesome, awesome opportunity it is to commune with Him through the mediator of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would be the most intimate and personal form of worship that we can think of. However, our life as a believer should be filled with praise and adoration and worship of Yahweh, so this naturally should be included in our prayers. The psalm that we quoted to begin with in our reading declares that it's a good thing to give worship as giving thanks and praise to the Almighty. It has to be said that many, even the majority of public prayers are often on the behalf or often pay little attention to the respect of worship. Often these are only concerned with requests rather than giving blessings and praise, which should be part of these prayers. Shouldn't praise and thanksgiving be an integral part of our prayers as we consider who exactly we are talking to? Now, there may not be at first, when we consider this, a whole lot on the subject of worship, which may indicate that it's something that we rather can take for granted. But yet it stands at the very heart of our life in Christ. And as we look into it, we find there is plenty on worship. There is a lot for us to see and examine as we study this throughout God's written word. Those who come to the Father must, as Christ says in John 4:24, which we should look at, He says those who come to the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what exactly, brethren, is the spirit and the truth that we're speaking of? Believers are mentioned by John as true worshipers, he says here. I'm sorry, by Christ. The time was coming, as Jesus told the woman at the well, when Israel, and specifically Jerusalem, would no longer exist as they knew it. This is the temple and the system of Hebrew worship, and it would no longer be the same. He was showing this to her. He taught of a surety that salvation was of the Jews. However, the gospel invitation was going out into the world to be proclaimed to the Gentiles as well. So this was a Jewish hope, but it was a Jewish hope that's being shared with Gentiles. As many Old Testament prophecies have predicted, Israel would be temporarily rejected and then regathered. God so chose to let the hard-heartedness of Israel prevail, rejecting His Son and proving themselves, as we know, unworthy of the goodness of Yahweh. So we see that they were cut off through unbelief, through lack of faith. And so Gentiles have been invited into the divine association on the basis of their faith. Again, let's fit this together with what we're talking about when we consider worship. Jesus expresses the fact that true worshipers are those who will no longer go to Jerusalem or follow the ordinance of the law, but will through faith, obedience, and love worship the Father and His Son as prescribed by Christ and the Apostles. Spirit and truth are described by Christ as expressions of sincerity and principle, earnestness and conviction in true worship. And that's what is really meant when we consider spirit and truth. So what is worship really about? What principles underpin our worship? Well, we could probably summarize them in a way like this. Worship is about our service, the organized service that God has set before us. As Christ instituted this, as well in the Last Supper, we come together as He instituted it. Worship is about respect for the one that we worship. It's about honoring the God of heaven and Him alone. Worship is often, like we said before, involves this sacrifice, and it takes sacrifice on our part. Worship is about our way of life. So this becomes a way of life that we're familiar with and that we look forward to, knowing and understanding that this isn't afforded to everyone. Everyone hasn't accepted this gospel invitation, but we have. So, worship is about our way of life. Worship, we worship the Lord in beauty, in the beauty of holiness, He mentions. In Psalms 96:9, obedience to God's ways, says the prophet, is more important than the blood of bulls and goats. So we see how the daily sacrifice then comes into play when we're talking about the blood of bulls and goats. The Israelite could definitely associate with what he's talking about here. We see daily the high priest was to replenish the oil, the lamps of the seven-branched candlestick, and offer incense upon the altar before the veil every morning and every evening. On this great altar, he was to offer a lamb and sacrifice every morning and every evening as well. So these were perpetual services, things always in the life of the Israelite, to keep these always before their mind, remembering what that they, the things that they signify and the lessons that they convey. We see that the combusted oil of the lamps reflects the radiation of the truth from the enlightened mind. The grateful odor of the incense, all as acceptable worship, thanksgiving, and praise, supplication. The offered lamb representing that crucified body, the crucified body of Christ, recognized then as our basis for approach unto God, for He cannot look upon sin. These daily services speak of things which must enter into life every day on a continual basis. Some things may be occasional, as as Israel would remember the Passover or the certain feasts, the things that were instituted as far as that goes, for those specific reasons. These tell us that it was God's pleasure that it should be so, and reflecting on this will certainly tells us that it's in His accordance with the most simple ideas of wisdom that should make this so, that we understand that this gives Him pleasure, and this is what He has asked us to do. So then going back then, we see that first was the light that was given. Should our mind ever be dark? Isn't it the essential condition of every human friendship that light enlightenment should be a normal thing? We should share things with each other. We should understand the workings of our mind and share them with our friends if we're to be friends with them, to build this relationship. But enlightenment is not natural. Darkness is typical for our human mind. Enlightenment is to be attained or retained, and it must be started by an external application. There must be this igniting, this renewal, or in other words, we light the lamp, and then if we leave it, the lamp goes out. We enlighten the mind and neglect it, it will become dark all over again. It is this way in which all subjects, especially the knowledge of God, for which our mind has the least attraction, it happens. We dress the lamps every morning. We read our scriptures, the Bible, every day. And this keeps us supplied with this oil, as we've said, that causes this light. Thy word is light. It's the light. It's the truth. It is the truth. It is what is able to make us wise unto salvation. Any other so-called truth is really darkness. Knowledge of business, knowledge of science, knowledge of countries, languages, physical elements, all is well and good in its own place, but it has nothing to do with the intentions of God and His will. That is what constitutes the true light of life. So we see the lesson from the Mosaic parable in this particular way is distinct. We dress the lamps daily. It's a matter of command. We must obey. It's a matter of usefulness, and we ought to conform because if our lights are snuffed out and the oil is not replenished, our light will burn dimly and go out, and we will be in danger of losing our salvation. As for a holy priesthood, we know that we are such in Christ, as we read from 1 Peter 2 and 5. For ye are now a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the basis of fellowship within the house is faith. Not any faith, but the one faith, as Ephesians 4 and 5 says. This provides the solid foundation for the household of worship of our Heavenly Father. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to show that the house is ultimately a temple. And this temple is a living temple, which won't be completed until Christ returns. As fellow citizens of the household of God, we are stones, as he says, being prepared for this spiritual temple. And this temple is founded upon the one faith centered on the teaching of Christ and the apostles. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says, Jesus Christ himself being this chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the scriptures, as we might expect, give us great emphasis. It gives great emphasis to the act of worship, praise, and the giving of thanks, and uses a wide range of original words we might see in this chart that describe worship in different ways. I can't pronounce a lot of them, but we see we're talking about blessedness and kneeling down and praising and worshiping. Bowing down is used several times in there. Praise, thanksgiving, thankfulness. All of these are a description of what we're talking about when we look up the word worship. This stresses upon praise and how important it is, and it's surely due to a recognition that God, who has called us, is a God of salvation. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And by His abundant mercy, He's provided a means of reconciliation, of course, as we know, through His only begotten Son, as this perfect atoning sacrifice for sin. And that this should call them to constant confession of sincere praise and heartfelt thanksgiving. This is what we see when we consider the wonderful gift of His Son. Worship of our Father shows selflessness on our part. Selflessness. And sometimes that's hard for us to do, isn't it? It shows the exaltation of the only true Lord God of all creation. It shows His supremacy over all things and everyone. We see those who are the called above all people, should be thankful, aren't they? Thankfulness as a state of mind should pervade all of their attributes and all actions, and should be freely expressed in their prayers to their Heavenly Father. But all of us are aware of our deficiencies in this regard. Often we find ourselves expressing dissatisfaction about some sort of part of our circumstances that we live in, wishing that we were somewhere else, or having fewer problems, or whatever it might be. We show our dissatisfaction at times. We know that the list of potential complaints could go on endlessly, but so were the complaints of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. We know that at least five times in the record, we read that the congregation of Israel murmured against Moses, but the nature of their complaints show us that in fact they were ultimately murmuring against God. And he knew this. He recognized this, and he brought this to their attention. And so thinking back to Numbers, as a result, after the episode of the spies, when they went into the land and brought back the evil report, it's called, God himself asked, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me?" He says, "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me." He knew that this was about them, about him. However, when we consider some of their grumblings, we think of the lack of food and water and being in the wilderness for those years, we can sympathize to a certain degree. We may well have found ourselves grumbling in the same situation, I'm sure. But here was a serious testing of faith, which many of us today might struggle with, only on a different scale. The Apostle Paul warns the believers to neither murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer, 1 Corinthians 10. On the contrary, we're told that we are exhorted to endure all such trials in our wilderness journey of life in order to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And as Philippians says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke." So consider this frame of mind when we're talking about worshipers. It hardly needs saying that murmuring and grumblings are the enemies of thankfulness, right? When we find fault with the circumstances in which our daily lot is cast, we're in effect doubting the wisdom and the providence of our Father who leads us in these paths, who overrules the lives of all of us, all of his children. It clearly requires a lot of insight and faith to recognize that whatever circumstances, whatever position that we're in, even in the painful, unpleasant situations and struggles that we know we can come into, we know that he knows best for us, and that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. We have the apostles' assurance that painful experiences in life are part of the discipline that the Father sets forth for all who are his children. As our brothers brought out, the chastening of the Lord in Hebrews 12. "Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So it's hard for us to pray for this to be exercised by these things, isn't it? It's hard for us to ask for those things, and we don't necessarily ask for those. But in our prayers, we ask for patience, endurance, don't we? To be able to endure those things that we live through, so that in the end, we can be found as these shining lights. So these are a few examples in Scripture, and some are more striking and encouraging, but none other than Job. We think of Job oftentimes, and all that he lived through. He was an outstanding and faithful servant of God. who was tested far beyond the experiences of most any of us. Even the catastrophic loss in one day of all of his wealth, all of his possessions, his family, his children. So strong was Job's faith in Yahweh, however, that he was able to respond by worshiping his Maker, saying, "The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The ensuing further disaster of a crippling disease did nothing to diminish his strength and his determination to honor, praise, and worship his God, even through this extreme suffering, even though it moved him to curse the day that he was born. And this faithfulness and endurance was in the end rewarded by the Almighty in the restoration of Job's health and all that he had before. The same extraordinary experience, or the spirit of endurance, was seen in examples of Paul and Silas at Philippi, who, having been beaten with many stripes, remember the account, were locked away in the prison. Nevertheless, they prayed and sang praises unto God when they could have sat mute and quiet and resented the darkness that they were cast into. Yet they knew and understood that this was a trial of their faith. They were following the examples of their master, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. We're clearly intended to view our lives, brothers and sisters, in Christ with this same perspective, to be thankful and willing to worship our Father even in the trials of life that we experience, understanding that, taking the long view, they are all for our ultimate benefit. However much we would rather avoid them, we know it's for our good. True disciples are to pursue thankfulness in all circumstances of their life. So we think of the sacrifice, then, of thanksgiving, it's called. Is this saying thank you? Is it merely saying that? Or is it going further? Saying thank you for blessings received is something that most parents teach their children. The child who takes what is given to him without showing thanksgiving is usually considered to be spoiled or rude. Yet often we forget to thank our Heavenly Father for the blessings that we receive from him. As children of God by faith, we habitually and properly offer thanks for our food, but there are so many other daily benefits that we can take for granted, that we should offer thanks for as well. For instance, probably most of us pray for safekeeping on our long journey as we head out to a Bible school. And how many of us will also remember to offer a prayer of gratefulness and thanksgiving when we arrive home from our destination? And not the least of the blessings sent from above is the free access to God's Word and the knowledge of the truth itself. Are we thankful for His Spirit Word? We're, each of us, I know, are truly thankful for being able to come and sit here and enjoy the fellowship one with another and hear the Word of God expounded here. We're truly thankful, and we should not ever take this for granted. Scripture refers frequently to praise and thanksgiving as types of sacrifice, as we mentioned. We have an example in Leviticus 7, where it says, "And this is the law of sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings." So we have the term sacrifice of thanksgiving and his peace offerings here mentioned together. Again, we have another one in Psalm 50. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against thee, I am Yahweh, even thy God. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Offer unto me thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High." Also, Psalm 107, he says, "Then fools cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distress. He sent his word, and he healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. How about another one, Psalm 116? It says, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. There's a lot more, but we'll just have another one. Psalm 119, 108. He says, Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, and teach me thy judgments. Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye shall be desolate, without man and without beast. The voice of them shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. That's from Jeremiah. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, Hebrews 13, he suffered without the gate. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, it says, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we see here then this consistent teaching throughout the Testaments of offering the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God in a form of sacrifice. And normally we think of sacrifice, as we said, as giving up something, something valuable, a form of self-denial, as in the sacrifice of an animal under the law. But in truth, however, we give nothing material to God, as he mentioned there, all of the animals of the field were his. We give nothing to him that is not already his. But worship, praise, and thanksgiving are ours to give freely in response to his goodness. Furthermore, these sacrifices are far more pleasing to him than the animals that are offered, for they are made acceptable by the perfect sacrifice of his beloved Son, as our mediator. As the apostle puts it in verses from Hebrews that we quoted earlier, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That is, by our mediator, the Lord Jesus. So as constant worshipers, our reasonable service then, or our reasonable worship, is to, as Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto Yahweh. This doesn't mean merely to stand before him, but rather from a technical term, I think it's partisimai, which is the term for presenting a sacrificial victim as an offering for worship, showing this active duty and presenting this victim. The offering we are called upon to present is our bodies, our life, ourselves, not as being dead, but as a living sacrifice. Instead of presenting ourselves before the Mosaic altar as they did, we come before a living altar with this living sacrifice. And here we see the essential difference between the Mosaic code of sacrifice and that of the sacrifice that's linked with the teachings of our Master. As in Christ, this sacrifice represents a lifetime of daily sacrifices. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily, a lifetime of sacrifices. So then, as a living sacrifice, in contrast to these slain animals of the law, we die to sin that we may live holy, holy unto Christ, who died and rose again. So then our whole body must be involved in worship as presenting ourselves in sacrifice, heart, mind, emotion, being, our intellect, all come together in Paul's lesson to the brethren, which stresses to us that mere theoretical acceptance of service and worship is not enough. It requires the devotion of every part of ourselves and in every aspect of our life. It is much more than a surrendering to sacrificial death, which would end everything. But instead, we're to be consumed totally in type as this burnt offering upon the divine altar of service. This involves us in constantly making sacrifices for the sake of spiritual development of Christ in us, as we read in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." So also the sacrifices that we offer to Yahweh must not only be living, but be holy, be sanctified, that is, blameless and consecrated as well, in order to be acceptable to our Father. In other words, all self-will, all self-desire for personal advantage, every selfish thought has to be driven out of our heart to please our Father. And so we might see we have six things that make up the acceptable and perfect sacrifice of worship. Six things we might identify. First, we would think of us presenting our bodies as this living sacrifice. Next, we would consider making our body holy, as we said, consecrated. Making ourselves acceptable to Yahweh in His sight. And of course, as we said, giving ourselves in service, our solemn, humble service to our Father. Refusing to conform to this world as we've just studied, and being transformed by developing our minds. These, we're told, are pleasing to God, and therefore lead us to actions which are as His children should constantly look for opportunity to perform in order to be acceptable to our Father. Think about that. We, as His children, should constantly look for an opportunity to perform these actions in order to be pleasing to our Father. The fact that Scripture contains a wide variety of terms for worship and praise shows how important it is that true believers should lift up their voices in thanksgiving to their Maker. The Lord Jesus and His apostles were, of course, fully acquainted with the language of praise so eloquently used in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Lord's Prayer, for instance, gives us a pattern of His disciples as they draw on the language of praise in David's prayers of thanksgiving, recorded in 1 Chronicles 29, while teaching them to put into effect the additional privilege of addressing the great God of heaven as our Father. And so too, the Apostle Paul uses this language from the Psalms. "Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all day." And look how Paul uses similar words in 2 Corinthians. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." 2 Corinthians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The pattern as we've seen in the Old Testament. Among the many passages that encourages the practice of prayer and worship, there are powerful exhortations to include praise and thanksgiving to God, as we've seen in Colossians 3:17. We've read this a couple of times this morning. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In everything, give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So with this spiritual encouragement, we surely are not to neglect the necessity of thanking our Heavenly Father for each and everything we have in our life daily. So as we continue for our final thoughts, we see that man was created to give glory to the everlasting Father, not to live each day as if many were more due and payable to each person because of their preeminence over other elements of creation, but because we've been blessed with each and every breath and every beat of our heart. Our society teaches that man is the one who is to be worshipped. Humanistic philosophies, which are so prevalent, are no longer recognized as enmity with God, but are now found as acceptable. They're held as doctrine to be embraced by other secular organizations. So many ideologies are implemented as truth, when in all actuality, they are really far from it. And as we know, the wisdom of man is foolishness with Yahweh. Believers who seek to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, as we read in John 4, are now regarded as fanatical, or even over-enthusiastic, old school, or just plain out of sync with reality. But we know, brothers and sisters, that this is what's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. This is a fact of life. This is who we are and who we should be. The Almighty Father is worthy of all praise, as we know. He's worthy of all honor and glory. We, as His creation, are required as our reasonable service to worship Him, not when we feel like it, not when it's convenient, and not just for 45 minutes on Sunday morning, but as a lifetime of sacrifice, commitment, and service, giving glory to God in the highest. So as we continue our service or our classes this week, we'll see that we go into the children of Israel in the wilderness tomorrow, and we see how the institution of worship and praise was brought about. And we'll talk about the ark, the mercy seat. We'll talk about the Shekinah glory dwelling among the people, how they could see these things daily, and what manner of people they were required to be, and we'll progress on from there.